We are working our way through the Old Testament here on Wednesday evenings, and we are in 1 Chronicles, the 13th chapter. Let's read beginning in verse 1. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and the Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." And then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Here we see that David has a very good desire. He wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant, back home to Jerusalem. And we're familiar with the Ark. It was that golden box that housed the Ten Commandments. And it was there in the Ark of the Covenant that on top of it was the mercy seat with the two golden cherubim. And it dwelt there in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple. It was that box that really represented the glory of God amongst his people. And so you could say that David was wanting here to bring back or bring the glory of God back to Israel. And I think all of us who have been involved in serving the Lord in any degree can really relate to what David is desiring here. Because once you've experienced, you know, God working in your life and maybe doing something in your life, you want everyone else to experience it as well. And, you know, it's kind of like if you ever have the opportunity to teach the Word. And as you're teaching, you know, the Bible just maybe becoming alive to you. Well, you want that to happen to everybody. And so, you know, there's this just burning and desire on your heart. Well, David wanted the people of Israel to experience the glory of God in a greater way. And so he's motivated here to bring back the ark. Now, we remember that the ark, it was at the house, it had been at the house of Abinadab, a man named Abinadab, for about 20 years now. It ended up there because the Israelites had decided that when they were going into battle against the Philistines, that somebody had a great idea that they should take the ark with them. Almost like a kind of a good luck charm. Hey, let's take the ark and maybe God will bless us and go before us. Well, they were defeated in the battle. The ark was captured and the Philistines, they took it and stuck it in the temple of their god, the fish god, Dagon. But Dagon and the ark, they didn't really dwell well together. They kept coming in and they would find Dagon off of his little, you know, throne and on his face down before the Ark of the Covenant. And the last time they found him that way, his head was off and so were his hands. And so they decided the ark has to go. And so it ends up at the home of this man named Abinadab, and it's there for about 20 years. So when David assumes the throne, he gets this desire to bring the ark back home, and his desire is good. His motive is great. He wants to bring back the glory of Israel. But notice verse 1 again, it says that David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. Now this is noteworthy. The text does not say that David consulted with the Lord. He consulted with this group of men. And the result was that a group of godly men with good intentions would soon make a significant mistake because they took counsel with each other and not with the Lord. It's an easy thing to have happen. Here's how I try to approach things here. In our fellowship, so I pray. And when something comes up, you know, I'm seeking the Lord and desire on my heart. And I'm seeking Him about that. And then I will seek or look to others for confirmation. I'll come to the guys on our leadership team and I'll say, you know, hey, I've been praying about this. What do you guys think? And sometimes they're like, huh? You know, it's like, that just sounds crazy, you know. But we'll pray about it. And if they're like, you know, sometimes they'll be like, yes, we bear witness. But other times it's like, you know what, I don't know. So we'll pray and we'll seek the Lord and we'll take it to the Lord to get that confirmation. David here, he doesn't do that. He consults with these men. It's a great idea. It's a good motive, but they approach it with the wrong method. We pick it up, verse 5. So David gathered all of Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all of Israel went up to Bala, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim where his name is proclaimed. And so they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And then David and all Israel played music before God with all of their might, with stringing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. David does something here. He decides to transport the ark on a new cart. Now, what's the big deal about that? Maybe some of you are thinking, well, at least it wasn't an old cart. You know, at least he got a new one, you know, a nice shiny one. But this is the big deal. This is why this was not a good idea. Is you see, God had given specific instructions to the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 4, as well as in Exodus chapter 25, on how the ark was to be carried. You see, on the sides of the ark, these slots were built in where these poles could be run through. Because you see, the ark was to be carried on the shoulders of the priest. That's how God had laid out in his word, when you're transporting the ark, this is how I want you to do it. I want you to carry it. I want the priest to carry it with these poles. I love what F.B. Meyer said about this point. He said that there it was expressly ordained that the ark should be carried on the shoulders of the priest, because the cause of God must proceed through the world by the means of consecrated men rather than by mechanical instrumentality. I like that. The cause of God going through the world, not through, you know, mechanical, you know, instruments, but on the shoulders of consecrated men. So not only does David have the wrong method, but there's no priest. Instead, what David decides to do is he employs the sons of Abinadab to drive this cart. Their names are interesting. The first, his name is Uzzah. The second, Ahio. Uzzah means strong. We get the idea here that he was a strong man, that he was the kind of guy that you would want in a position of leadership because he's strong. He can keep things stable. Ahio, his name, it means brotherly. He's the kind of guy that you want around because, you know, he shakes hands and he makes people feel at home. He would be a great guy, you know, to work with large numbers of people because he's disarming. He's friendly. He's the kind of guy that, you know, you like to be around. And besides all of this, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, it tells us that David had 30,000 choice men with him as well. So in other words, this is a big parade. This is a big ta-da happening here. This is a big hoopla. And this is the way that a lot of people approach ministry today. Their heart, their motive is good. They want to experience the glory of God, but the way and the means through which they seek to do it is a new cart, some new gimmick, some new program that they're hoping, you know, is going to make their ministry grow or make it prosper. I get stuff in the mail all the time. Every single month about some new thing that someone is doing, and hey, this is the thing that's going to, you know, bring your ministry over the edge type of thing. This was a big parade. There was a lot of hype. The right people in the right place. Mr. Strong, Mr. Brotherly. And the problem is that so often, that's what the world does. That's how the world, you know, sets off some new thing that they're doing. Some great big advertising campaign. You know, some great big promotional type thing. Let's get all the right people in the right place. And David is taking a method. This is very symbolic to me. He's taking a method that the Philistines, the world that they use. When they transported the ark, they transported on a cart. And David says, hey, let's do that, you know, and we'll just make sure that we have a new cart. You know, the longer that I'm in ministry, and it's been 20 plus years now, the longer that I am in ministry, the less interested I am. The less interested I get in the big production. The less interested I get in the big splash. You know, so often there's so much, you know, energy that gets put into making a big splash. Like you're taking some great big boulder, you know, and throw it into the water and it makes a great big splash. But you know what I'm more interested in? I'm interested in the ripple effect. I'm interested in how that spreads. How that impacts. So often there's a big splash, but there's not a big effect. And the question I ask myself so often is, you know, well, what happens when it's over? What was the effect 2 months later, 3 months later, a year later? I have found that over and over and over again, it's not about the big splash. It's about plodding. It's about consistency. It's about just pressing on and pressing through. This was a big production. But God wasn't in it. Look at verse 9. And when they had come to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and therefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me? And so David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in the house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now, this is interesting to me. God exposes the problem when they came, it says here, to Chidon's threshing floor. I find that interesting because a threshing floor was where they would go to take the wheat and separate the wheat from the chaff. To separate that which was of substance, and they were going to keep the wheat from that which they were going to discard. And it's here at this threshing floor that we see there was a lot of chaff in this production, and God was going to expose it. He was going to blow away the chaff at Chidon's threshing floor. Here's what happened. These ox that are pulling this cart, they start to stumble. And the ark looks like it's going to fall. And this guy Uzzah just instinctively reaches out to catch it, to hold it. Great thing, right? He's keeping the ark from falling on the ground and the angels from breaking. But God didn't think it was so great. In fact, Uzzah is struck dead on the spot. That seems harsh. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, I can't remember which one it was, but remember when the Nazis finally find the Ark and you know, they go and they open it up and they like all melt, you know? Now, that's totally fictional, but it was the overall sense. It was kind of the same idea, in a sense. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, God said this, "Don't touch anything holy, lest you die." He gave that warning. Don't mess with the ark. Here's the point. Here's why this happened. It teaches us that the holiness of God is something that is to be respected. The holiness of God is something that we are to take seriously. What's happening here is almost like, or it's similar to what happened in the book of Acts when Ananias and Sapphira, in the very early days of the church, they lied about some property that they had sold. They were doing a good thing. They sold this property, they took the proceeds, they brought it to Peter, and they said, "Here's the money, use it to help the poor and help the widows," and all of this. Great thing. Peter, though, asked them, and not that it mattered, but he asked them, "Is this all of it?" And they came individually. First Ananias came. "Yes, it's all of it." Boom, he was struck dead on the spot. Peter said to him first, "What has possessed you to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And he drops dead. They drag his body out. You know, a half hour later, his wife comes in looking, "Hey, where's my husband, Ananias?" And, you know, Sapphira comes in and Peter says, "You know, hey, you sold your land and did you sell all of it?" "Yes." Boom, she drops dead on the spot. What was God doing? You know? How many of you have ever lied? You know? Man, aren't you glad that he doesn't do that anymore, you know? But the point was this, is God was declaring in the very early stages of his church, take holiness seriously. Take my holiness seriously. And he did something that we never hear of him doing again, to set a precedence, to make a statement. He's doing that here. Uzzah made a decision in a moment to disregard God's command and do what seemed right to him. And Uzzah, in doing so, was assuming, listen to this, he was assuming that God needed his help to protect his glory. God never needs our help to protect his glory. He doesn't. He doesn't need our help. And so the result, we read here in verse 12, David was afraid of God that day. He's freaked out. He's angry. He's afraid. But he didn't need to be afraid and angry at God, but afraid of his own sin. The problem wasn't with God. It wasn't with the ark. We'll find that out later because the house of Obed-Edom, they're blessed for the 3 months that they had the ark in the same way that Abinadab was. But the problem was with the lack of knowledge and obedience on the part of David and those who helped him in following what God had laid out. And this whole account reinforces the principle, listen, that God is interested in the process as well as the outcome. He's interested in the process as much as he is interested in the outcome. And it would never do for David and Israel to have an attitude, as long as we get the ark to Jerusalem, it doesn't matter how we do it. How they did it did matter to God. And how we do things today matters to him as well. The end does not justify the means. It matters to God. And we need to pay attention to that. That the Lord's work needs to be done the Lord's way. God's work needs to be done God's way. And so David ends up here in a place where he's afraid. He's afraid to move forward. And for 3 months, the ark sits at the home of Obed-Edom while David wonders what went wrong. Now, at this point, there's an interruption in the story. And God's going to show David that he's with him. Look at chapter 14, Verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees with masons and carpenters to build him a house. And so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. Now this shows here that David, he had influence. He had importance. Neighboring kings are coming to him, and they're bringing supplies, and they're bringing workers. And 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11 tells us they actually built David a house. I mean, think about this. These guys show up, and they say, you know what? We think you should be living in better digs, David, so you know we're going to build you a palace. And that's what they did. They come from afar bringing this stuff to just you know, show David, hey, we're with you. And it was a sign that God was blessing him, that God's hand was upon him. But then we read this, verse 3, then David took more wives in Jerusalem. And David begot more sons and daughters. Now note this. When the Lord mentions this, he's not approving or condoning polygamy. Understand this. Just because God is recording an act does not mean that he's approving it any more than a newspaper reporter is approving murder when they report it, that this happened, that this went on. No, all that he's doing here is just making a record. At this point in David's life, this is what he began to do. Now, what David was doing here was in direct disobedience to Deuteronomy 17:17, where the Lord said to the kings, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. 2 Samuel 5, verse 13 tells us that David also took more concubines as well at this point when he lived in Jerusalem. And it's interesting because when you read this about David, it doesn't seem like he's punished for doing this, for this disobedience. There's no record really of God coming against him or a prophet coming and, you know, confronting him or anything like that. But there were consequences. David took more wives. He had more children. And as a result of this, these children and these women, they were the source of so much trouble in David's life as he would grow older. It was the very things. It was one of those things that God kind of said, okay, David, you can do this, but there were consequences. You always see, the Bible tells us, we reap what we sow. Always. And David did. Now, verses 4 through 7 list the names of these kids. We're not going to read them all, but we pick it up in verse 8. It says, now when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all of Israel, that all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went out against them. And then the Philistines went and made a raid on the valley of Rephaim. Now, David's success brought new challenges from the outside. As God was working mightily in David's life, the devil also got to work in bringing opposition against him. And this is a point to note that whenever God is working in your life, whenever you sense, you know, God's anointing upon you, one of the things that you can rest assured of is that the enemy is going to come after you. As you respond to that calling of God, maybe asking you to get involved in, you know, some aspect of ministry, or you begin to sense, you know, God's, you know, stirring up something in your heart, the enemy, man, he's going to come after you. He loves to see a stagnant Christian. He loves it when, you know, there's somebody that's just kind of kicking back, you know, they're just warm in the pew, you know, they're not looking to be used in any type of way, they're just, all they are is just a sponge and there's never any outlet. The devil's like, great, just sit there, enjoy, have a blast, you know, and maybe he knows, you know, I can't do anything to bring him or her down, but you know what, they're not bringing anybody up either, so I'm just going to not even bother them at all. But the minute that you or I start responding to that call of God, and we want to get involved, and we want to be used, and we begin to sense an anointing on our life, man, the devil breaks out his troops. You ever had it, those of you who maybe are teaching Sunday school? You know, the week that it's your turn to teach, it's like everything goes wrong. Sunday morning, and you're trying to get here, and everything just is unraveled, and the kids are, you know, why is that? Because, hey, God's hand is upon you, and you're coming to share and to pour out and be a vessel of His, to pour out into the lives of these young ones, and the devil doesn't like that. But the worst thing that you can do is go, I'm tired of all these horrible weeks I have. I'm not going to teach anymore. No, not at all. Hey, it's a blessing. It's something to recognize and realize, hey, God, the enemy's coming against me because God is using me. And so the enemy was coming against David. Verse 10, we read this, and David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to him, go up, for I will deliver them into your hand. Here we see that which was a source of David's great strength. Note the phrase, underline it in your Bible. David inquired of the Lord. He's learning. Notice it say he didn't consult the elders. Guys, what do you think we should do? No, David inquired of the Lord. And so verse 11 says, they went up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And David said, God has broken through my enemies in my hand like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, they called the name of the place Baal Perazim, which means master of breakthroughs. And when they had left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire. And then the Philistines once again made a raid on the valley. Now here we see the Philistines don't give up easily. You know, they're not like, man, David just totally, you know, conquered us, and, you know, let's just leave him alone, you know, forget about it. No, just because you experience victory one time doesn't mean that the enemy is going to quit. But notice what David does. Verse 14, therefore David inquired again of God, and God said to him, you shall not go up after them, but circle around them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle. For God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. I love this. David has just experienced some victory. He's just wiped out the Philistines, and they regroup, and they're coming back again. And I think the natural tendency would be to, when you see them coming back, to just go, okay, come on, troops, you know, let's go out and get them again. You know, we got them last time, we'll get them this time. It's the same place, it's the same enemy, it's the same situation, it's the same battle. It's obvious, we'll just do the same thing, and we will be victorious. But David is wiser than that. And I have underlined in my Bible that he inquired of the Lord again. And this is a thing that you see is a common occurrence in David's life. He's a man who is prone to pray, to seek the Lord, to not just go on his instincts, to not just go on, well, you know what, we've been doing it this way for all these times, we'll just keep doing it that way. But he inquired of the Lord again. He went to him a second time, and this time God gives a different battle strategy. No, I don't want you to do it like you did last time. I want you to do it this way, and I'm going to work in this way. And the Lord does this because he doesn't want us to take our faith and put it into a program. You know, I'm looking back here at our principal of our school here at Calvary, Jess Hetherington. And Jess came to us from Calvary Costa Mesa. And it was interesting because about a year and a half ago, I had interviewed somebody else from Costa Mesa. And as I was sharing with this guy, you know, this is kind of where our heart's at, and this is kind of, you know, where we see things going, and this is kind of, you know, what we'd really like to see God do. And every single time that I started to say something to him, he would respond by saying, well, at Costa Mesa, this is what we do. At Costa Mesa, this is what we do. Oh, at Costa Mesa, this is how we handled that. And about, you know, I think I talked to the guy for maybe about 45 minutes, but after 10, I knew that he wasn't the guy. Because we weren't looking for somebody that wanted to stick God in a box and go, this is how we did it here, so we'll just package it up, formulate it, and put it over here. And one of the things I've loved about Jess and the way he approaches things is that he didn't come like that. He didn't come with like, you know what, you know, this is what we did here. I mean, he's learned from his experience. He's learned from where he's been, but he's also had that heart to say, okay, God, what do you want to do here? And I love that. David was a man who did that. And the Lord wants us to do that because he never, ever wants us to get to that place where we just fit into some routine, we create some program, but he wants us to be those who are seeking to always be in tune with his heart and dependent upon him in every situation. Guys, this is huge that you get this. Be a man, be a woman that learns to inquire of the Lord a second time, a third time, a fourth time. Verse 16, so David did as commanded him, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. And then the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all the nations. David has a great victory, and chapter 14 ends with telling us that David's fame is spreading. His fortune is increasing. But here's what I want you to see. David is still restless in his heart. Why? He's restless because he's hungering and he's desiring a greater manifestation of God's glory in Israel. He's thinking again about the ark. There's still that issue of, you know, I want to get 3 months have gone by, and he's like, I want to get the ark back to Israel. For that's where the glory of the Lord was manifested in a tangible way. The word glory in the Old Testament, it's the word kabod, and it means weight or substance. And David was looking for a greater weight and experience of the substance and the weightiness of God. David's fame, his fortune, he's got victories, he's got wealth, he now has a beautiful palace. It doesn't satisfy him. And you know what? I can relate to that. Not that I'm famous or anything. It's not what I'm trying to say here at all. I did have a funny thing happen yesterday, though. I went down to this restaurant, and the guy there, he knows that I'm a pastor. He knows I'm the pastor here. And I came walking in, and he says, I'm ordering my lunch, and he says, are you on the radio? I said, yeah, I am. He says, you know what? Some lady on the radio Saturday heard you talking about our restaurant, and she came in and said, I've never been here before, but I heard this pastor talking about, so I decided to come try it out. And so he goes, lunch is on me, you know? I wish he would have told me that before I ordered, you know? I ordered my normal little $4 lunch, you know, but it's like I would have went to town if he would have said that before. Brought lunch home to Denise and the kids, you know. But you know, the more that opportunities are opening up to minister in other places, I have invitations out that from May all the way through October that I can go and teach, or I've been asked to go and teach or share somewhere every single month. And it's fun to do that kind of thing. I enjoy that. It's exciting in a sense when you see God using your life. But you know what? The thing that I am desiring more than anything, more than any of that, is to see the glory of God manifested more in my life, more in this fellowship, more amongst our staff, the guys that I work with. There's a hunger in my heart for the kabod that is just burning so greatly, that far exceeds, and to be honest with you, all these other invitations and all these other things, it's like I could care less in so many ways about all of that, because I just so much am desiring that we would just experience more of God. That's the thing burning on my heart. That's the thing that I'm praying about constantly. That's the thing that I'm seeking God. Because you see, when you talk about revival and all that, it's not something that you can't make happen. But you know, you can't just stick up a sign and say revival tonight, you know? It doesn't work that way. It's not how it happens. It's something that God sovereignly does, but it seems like when you look at Scripture in church history, it happens when people have a burning for it and a passion for it. And more than anything right now in my life, there is that burning to just experience more of just God's glory in my life, His weightiness in this place. David, that was his heart. That's what he was longing for. That's what he was desiring. Fame and fortune did not satisfy David. His palace didn't satisfy him. In the same way, your house isn't going to satisfy you, whatever you do to it. His fame didn't satisfy him. Neither is your promotion at work. Because what you're really longing for is the glory of God. More of His glory. So in chapter 15, David returns the ark back to Israel. Verse 1, David built houses for himself in the city of David. And he prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. And then David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before Him forever." Now it's obvious here that David looked to the Word. David had gotten into the Word and discovered God's way of doing things. Oh, this is how we're supposed to do it. David's previous failure was not meant to frustrate him, but it was meant to motivate him to search. Okay, something went wrong here. What was it? I better pray. I better open up the Word. When that happens to you, don't sulk. Don't throw a pity party. Don't quit. Seek the Lord. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to blow it. David made a mistake that could have been avoided, but I love what he does. He searches the Word. He brings his heart before the Lord, and God shows him. He discovers this is how it's supposed to be done. He discovers what went wrong, and he decides to change it. He decides to make it right. Verse 3. And David gathered all of Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, and he begins to list all of them. Again, we're not going to read all these names. Skip down to verse 12. And he said to them, now check this out. Those of you who desire to be in ministry, those of you who have gifts in teaching or gifts in music, pay close attention to this. He says to them, "You are the heads of fathers and houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves. you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. And so the priest and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Note that, the word of the Lord. But here's what I want you to see in this. Before they carried the ark, it says they consecrated themselves. They sanctified themselves. I believe that this is a criteria for ministry. That God's servants, that God's vessels would be those who would sanctify themselves, who would consecrate themselves, who would make sure that their hearts are right before Him, that they would be, as Paul talks about in his epistle to Timothy, vessels of honor, not dishonor. So important. You know, when it comes to musicians, some of the guys and myself were talking today, and we were talking about some different guys to come out and share on Sunday evenings. Now that Evan's gone, we have a little void there, you know, that we only have Evan once a month, and we were spoiled with Evan. He has a great band, you know, and they do a great job, and his heart's, you know, in a great place, and it was just such a neat time on Sunday nights. And so, you know, three times a month we are been looking to fill him. And we were talking about throwing out some, you know, some different names and some different guys. And one of them threw out, you know, this one guy, and I just was like, absolutely not. And the reason is because I've talked with this guy and I know his heart's not in the right place. He is extremely talented, but he doesn't go to church. He's extremely talented, but there's some carnal things going on in his life. And you know, for me, I would rather have somebody a lot less talented, but who has a burning heart for the Lord any day of the week than somebody who's extraordinarily talented, but their heart's not in the right place. And guys, it's so important. If we desire to really see the kabod, really see the glory, to really experience, you know, more than just being entertained, that our hearts are consecrated, that our hearts are set apart. The people that we seek to bring in here, I'll tell you this, they're solid. The people who do worship and share on this stage, they're committed. They're solid. Their hearts are in the right place. And this is something that is lacking so much in the church today. Just allowing or it's not the word I'm looking for, but just of carnality. Looking the other way. Howard's told me about guys that lead worship at other churches that come to his DNA because they have a substance abuse problem. And yet they lead worship in other churches. It shouldn't be. I encourage you in this. Do a study on consecration in the Word of God. Do a study on what it means to on that word, you know, being consecrated and set apart. And you'll see that the Lord requires it. He asks of His people before ministry, before battle, before any type of service. He says, sanctify yourselves. Consecrate yourselves. And so these guys are doing that. And then it says, verse 16, then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by the instruments of music, stringed instruments and harps and cymbals. by raising the voice with resounding joy. And so the Levites appointed He-Man. He was the Jeremy Camp of their worship, you know, a buff worship leader with big guns, you know. He-Man, the son of Joel. And his brethren, Asaph, the son of Bert Bacharach. No, that's Berechiah. Just seeing if you're awake. Berechiah. And their brethren, the sons of Merari, and Ethan, the son of Cushiah. Now, verses 18 through 22 give us more of the names of the people who were involved in singing the songs. And I want you to note this. The Lord takes note of the worshipers. It's like we talked about in the very beginning of the service tonight, that God, He loves it when His people worship. And He comes in to a place like this looking to see who are going to be those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Notice verse 22. He takes note. He mentions one here. Chenaiah, the leader of the Levites, was an instructor in charge of the music because he was skillful. He was skillful. Verse 25. So David, the elders of Israel, and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. Note this. Here we see in chapter 13, they're doing the Lord's work. They're doing the right thing in the wrong way, and it results in death. It results in anger. It results in David being afraid. But now here they're doing the Lord's work the right way, and the result, it's joy. That's always the case. There's joy. Also, verse 26, and so it was when David helped the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that they offered seven bulls and seven rams. Notice that it says that God helped them. These guys, they're bearing the ark, and I don't know if it was real heavy. It probably was. It was gold, but it says God helped them. And again, this is something that we see when you're doing God's work in God's way. He helps. He brings strength, and He brings empowerment. Verse 27, and David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the ark, and the singers, and Chenaiah, and the music master, with the singers. And David also wore a linen ephod. And so David took here off his royal robes and was dressed only in a linen ephod, which was kind of like a nightshirt. Why did David do this? I believe that what David was doing here was he took off those robes that others would look at him, that would identify him as being the king. And he takes those off so he looks just like everyone else, so the focus would be on the King of Kings and not on David. Such a great thing. Here we see David's heart, you know, his whole motive. I want to bring the ark back because I want the people to experience the glory of God, and I don't want any glory for doing it. Great heart. Notice, though, again, the latter part of verse 27, Chenaiah is called the music master. I like this. You know, we call our guys that do worship here the worship leader. Some churches call them the minister of music, or the worship pastor, or the pastor of worship. I think we should start calling them this, the music master, you know? Howard, the music master. You know, Eddie, the music master. I like that. Great name for this guy, but he was skillful. Verse 28 says, thus all of Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn and with trumpets and with cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps. This was a radical time of worship. And there's three things I want you to note about this time that they were having that teaches us about what worship really should involve. First of all, we see that worship, it should be joyful. You know, I don't know how some church music became so somber and depressing. You know, I just don't get that. I mean, people are beaten down all week long, and when they come into this place, I think it should be a place of joy. A place of just going, praise God, I'm in your presence. Praise God, I'm saved, you know? sky we have so much to be thankful for. Secondly, notice worship should be skillful. Shaniah was in charge because he was skillful. And I think it's important, and I don't want this to detract, you know, from what I was saying about, you know, the heart. You know, I can have a great heart. And I love to worship. But man, I am not skillful at all. I can't sing. I can't play. I was once in a play with Ernie Rettino, if you guys know that name from way back when. He's the guy that did Salty. You know, he created Salty, you know, your kids. And I was in this play, and I had to sing, and I was supposed to dance, but they took that part out of the play. But he told me, he says, "Rob, I did not pick you for this part because you could sing or dance." And I'm like, "I know, I can't do either, you know." So I could get up here and take Eddie's guitar and, you know, try to strum and play, and it would not be worship. My heart could be totally in the right place, but there's got to be some skill to go along with it, you know? Worship needs to be skillful. There's a place for, you know, perfecting and growing in your craft. It's interesting. We've been talking to various sound companies because in our new building, you know, we're putting in a sound system. And so we've been talking to different, you know, people to kind of get some bids and, you know, that type of thing and get that in place as we're moving forward here on the project. And this one guy was telling me that when they went and put in a new sound system for one of the Calvary chapels, that afterwards the pastor made the comment, he said, "You know what, after it was all dialed in and it just sounded great, and they could hear so wonderfully," and he said, "You know what, we had no idea how lousy our worship team was." And the reason why he said that was suddenly they could hear. So they could hear all the mistakes, you know. They could hear everything that they were missing. And it was interesting because the worship leader, you know, he was there and you know, he was agreeing. And what he said was, "You know what, we became lazy. We had become lazy. And this really challenged us to take our craft and be skillful." So worship, it's to be joyful, it's to be skillful, and the next thing we see here is it's to be emotional. David here, this was soulful worship. David was exuberant. He's dancing around and he's just going for it, expressing his heart to the Lord as the ark is coming in. And there's a place for that. To be exuberant. Just not to the place where you become a distraction, but that place to really lift up our hearts in going for it. So this great thing is happening. They're doing the Lord's work, the Lord's way, but in the midst of this great procession, there's one person missing out. Always one. One person being critical. One person despising. Verse 29. "And it happened, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, Saul's daughter," this is David's wife, "looked through a window and saw King David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart." She's not into it at all. This great joyful time, her David's going for it, and everybody's going for it, and she's just like, "What are they doing? What is David doing? Why is he dressed like that? And why is he acting like that? He's despising himself and being undignified in front of all the people." And it's interesting because in 2 Samuel chapter 6, it says of Michal that because of this, she was barren, childless the rest of her life. And you know, that's what happens to those who despise worship. It's like her womb dried up. There's something in the heart that dries up. Don't be like Michal. So we see here in these chapters, there's a way to do God's work. And if we desire to see His glory, we need to make sure that we're doing God's work God's way. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the example that we have seen tonight in David. That David was willing to do Your will, Your work, Your way. That he learned from his mistake, that he went forward. Help us, Lord, to be men and women like David who take the time to inquire of the Lord, to seek Your face, to not settle for the routine, but to press into You. And Lord, I pray that You would make us a people desiring, burning, to see more of Your glory in our lives, more of Your glory in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.